The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 14, Luke's Gospel and the chapter 14, and we'll read in this chapter from verse 25. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, reading together from the verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this, his precious word. Let's bow together, please, before the Lord. A moment or two we'll be coming to the Lord's message, to the Lord's word, and we certainly need to seek him for his help and power in the preaching of the word. May we just now take this moment to seek the Lord to that end. Let us all pray. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of now turning to the Scriptures to bring to this congregation the message which Thou hast given for this hour. And Lord, as we turn to the sacred page, it is with a deep consciousness of our need of the help and the anointing of the Spirit. And we pray that Thou wilt not leave us to ourselves. Leave me not, O God, in this solemn and awesome task of breaking the bread of life, of bringing the message of God. But come, Lord, and anoint me. Come and bless all who are gathered, and do a work of grace as the word is proclaimed. Abide with us now, grant us thy presence, and may the Spirit work and move, may souls be touched, may hearts be changed, may the devil be defeated, may there be victory among thy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. And for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We're turning to this passage that we read, Luke chapter 14, and the verses 31 and 32 are the particular verses on which we will set our minds this evening. Luke 14, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, He sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. It is a federal law in the United States that when a foreigner wishes to become a citizen of that country, he must renounce allegiance to his native land, take an oath of loyalty to his adopted nation, and thereby become a citizen of that country. And from that time on, he serves only Uncle Sam, as the colloquial term is for the United States. He cannot hold dual citizenship. He must willingly give up his citizenship, the citizenship of the country wherein he was born, and be known thereafter as a loyal citizen of the United States of America. I'm not going to comment on that. I certainly believe that's a good principle. I lived there for 17 years, and if I'd stayed there until the day I would die, I never could have become an American citizen, because it would have meant giving up my British citizenship. That's only by the way. Anyhow, when we think about this matter of the position that the United States takes and demands that unconditional loyalty, it is nothing compared with the loyalty that is required of those who become citizens of the kingdom of God. Indeed, the King and the Lord, our Savior himself, of that spiritual kingdom, reveals here in these verses that if a person is unwilling to give that unconditional allegiance to him and to his cause, that person cannot be one of his disciples. Genuine Christianity is therefore marked by an absolute and an unconditional loyalty to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Glory. Now, it's very interesting to notice the situation in which the Lord delivered these terms. In verse 25, we are told that there were great multitudes who thronged after the Lord and who crowded around him. And it was in that situation that the Lord said these things. He was enjoying much popularity as far as that time was concerned, but being the faithful and the true witness, the Lord Jesus Christ actually turned to address that large, large concourse of people concerning this issue of absolute loyalty and surrender unto him. Being the sinless one, he was not flattered by that fleeting popularity that he had at that time, because he knew that very soon it would be no more, and the very ones who followed him now would soon be crying, "Crucify him." So he was not flattered in the least by the popularity that he had at that time, nor would he cease to be faithful and honest just to retain the following that he had. Instead, we find here that he spoke solemnly and clearly of the price that is involved in being one of his disciples, in being one of his followers, to impress upon the minds of his hearers that there is a price to pay in being a child of God or in being a Christian. The Lord delivered these two little parables pertaining to this matter of the cost involved in being a Christian. The first parable employs the illustration of a man building a tower, as it is here. The word tower simply refers to any kind of a building. And he builds that tower on the basis of having ensured that he had enough resources to complete the work. The man who does not take stock of his resources, the Lord shows here, and is unable to finish what he started to do, unable to finish the project, is going to become the object of mockery and scorn. And the Lord tells us this man, in the words of those who mock him, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. But the point that the Lord is making is very, very clear. Sinners need to count the cost. They need to recognize that being a Christian is not a bed of roses. There is a price to pay. The Lord Jesus Christ must be first. Sin, the world, the flesh, evil habits, evil companions, wicked pursuits must all be forgotten. They must be forsaken. There must be a readiness to give up whatever is necessary to give up in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would to God that these facts were always made clear by those who preach the gospel. Oh, that preachers would make these things clear and make it absolutely plain to sinners that there is a price to pay. If they would, then preachers would not be so guilty of producing so much chaff and creating so many empty professions by having men and women believe that the Christian life is easy and that there's nothing to it. Oh, that men would be faithful as Christ was faithful right here in this situation. Furthermore, then that were the case, preachers were faithful and told the truth as it needs to be told, there not only would be less chaff and less empty professions, but there would be less opportunity for the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme and to mock and to laugh when they see, as it is the case, so many who profess faith turning away and going back to the world and back to their sin, having discovered afterwards, not beforehand, that there is a price to pay, and discovering that they're not willing to pay that price and give up that sin. And I'm telling you tonight, dear sinner, there is a price to pay. And if you will be a Christian, then you must count the cost of what you will have to endure, of what you will have to forsake, even in taking the step to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when sinners hear that, as they should, that there's a cost in being a Christian, then they might conclude, well, it would be far better to be neutral. And what I want to show you tonight is that the Lord then proceeds in this second little parable to disabuse people of that kind of thinking. If there's a cost to pay, if there's a price to pay, then when the sinner might say, well, that's too much, I'll just remain neutral, I'll not do anything about it, the Lord goes on here to show in the next little parable to focus upon counting the cost again, but from a completely different angle. And in the last parable there about the king going forth to make war, the Lord is essentially showing to us that there is a cost for the one who will not become a Christian. See, my friend, there is a cost in becoming a Christian, but there's a far greater cost if you don't become a Christian. And the Lord here makes that absolutely clear in what he says in these verses 31 and 32. There's a great cost, there's a great price to pay by the one who looks at it from only one perspective and who sees what must be forsaken and must be given up and is not willing to take that step and says, I'll remain neutral or I'll remain as I am, and goes no farther and doesn't seek the Lord. The Lord wants that person to understand that there's a far greater cost or price to pay in not taking the step, and that is your eternal damnation. And therefore, while there is a price to pay in being a child of God, there's a far greater price to pay in not being a child of God. And that means, as the Lord shows us here, that the sinner cannot simultaneously be neutral and be safe. Can't. You may say to yourself, I'll remain neutral. But my dear friend, you can't be neutral and be safe, be secure, and not pay a terrible price. I want us tonight to proceed into these verses 31 and 32 of Luke 14, and simply deal with the subject that there is no neutrality for the sinner. Let's read those two verses again. It says, "Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace." Now, first of all, I want to show you that there is no neutrality for the sinner, because the sinner is not neutral. There is no neutrality for the sinner, because the sinner is not neutral. In this parable, in these two verses, where the Lord is showing that there's no neutrality for the sinner, he uses the scene and the language of warfare and conflict. Furthermore, the language reveals that there is no neutrality for the sinner, and as it does so, it reveals that the sinner himself is not neutral with regard to spiritual things, with regard to his spiritual condition and his spiritual state. He is not neutral. And this is what the sinner needs to see, that there's no such thing as a state of neutrality, because you yourself are not neutral in things spiritual. You may think you are, and you may try to convince yourself that you are, and you may comfort yourself with the thought, "I'm going to remain that way. I'm not going to do anything about it." And yet, my friend, at the end of the day, there is no neutrality for you, because you're not neutral. You see, the sinner is not neutral because in him there is an enmity toward God. Look with me at these words carefully. And in verse 31, the Lord refers to a king being against another king. That's how the words read. "Or what king going to make war against another king?" I'm saying to you tonight that the first king is the sinner, and the second king is our God. And here is the Lord describing man in his enmity toward God. He's going against the other king. Look at the word "against." It indicates enmity. It indicates that this sinner has in his heart and his mind an enmity for the Lord, for the God who made him, for the God who calls him to repent and turn away from his sin. There's an enmity, there's an inherent enmity in his soul against that God, against that one who is mentioned here as the other king. Now, when we look at this very, very carefully, we must understand the Lord is speaking here of sinful men and sinful women. He's speaking of people just like you who sit in this gathering right now, unsaved, without God and without the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's showing you that the enmity is already there. And therefore there's no such estate for a sinner as one of being in a neutral condition. You are actually against the Lord. And that may be very shocking for those who will not consider it honestly, but it is the revelation of this book. For example, there's an enmity in the mind of the sinner. Romans 8 verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind of the sinner, the mind of the unsaved man, the mind of the unsaved woman or boy or girl in this meeting, the Lord says, your mind is enmity against God. Notice that it doesn't even say that the carnal mind is at enmity. That would be true. And that is true. But it actually says that in essence, the mind of man is enmity. It's in a state of enmity. It's in a condition of enmity. It is essentially in this situation that there is enmity through and through the mind of the ungodly and the mind of the one without Jesus Christ. And in that verse, the very proof of the fact that your mind is enmity against God is clearly revealed. The verse says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now there is the test. There is the revelation to you yourself that your mind is enmity against God. That in your mind there's this opposition to God. Because you're not subject to the law of God. You don't love the law. Rather, in your heart, you really hate the law. You do not relish at all the law's requirements of you, the law's demands of your life, the law's request that you be subject to it, that you obey it, that you give to it that absolute surrender that it demands. In your heart of hearts, when you hear that, my, there's a rebellion that rises up, there's an enmity that is aroused, and therefore God is true. Your mind is not subject to the law of God, and that proves that your mind is enmity against God. And then notice as well that you cannot change the matter. The whole verse says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God is showing you here, my dear friend, He's revealing to you in a very clear and simple way that your mind cannot bring about a change in its own condition. You're not subject to the law, and you cannot be subject to the law of your own accord. You can't change these things. What a revelation that is of the state of human nature. And I want you to see that, dear sinner. You may imagine, as I said earlier, well, I am neutral in this matter. You may say to yourself, well, there are people living down the road from me or in my neighborhood or wherever they might be, and I would certainly say this is true of them because of how they live and how they behave and how they run their lives, but not me. I'm not against God. In fact, you may say I'm quite religious or I read my Bible or I've got an interest in the things of God. Oh, my dear friend, let me tell you, if you have not come to the place of absolute surrender to Jesus Christ, then your mind is enmity against God. You're at war with God. You're opposed to God, to His law, to His truth, to everything about the Lord. That's your mind. What about your heart? You see, the sinner has many faculties, the mind, the heart, the will, the conscience. And as we go through the scriptures, we find, and we had time to do this tonight, we would discover it, we find that in every faculty there's enmity against God. Your heart. What is the state of the human heart? In that heart there is an inherent love for sin. That's what the Lord is saying in Mark 7, for example, verses 20 and 21. Look there at those two verses with me, and there the Lord says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The heart here is a reference to the affections. There is in mankind an ability to love. He hasn't lost that ability. The problem is, on whom is the love set? On whom are the affections set? That's the question. And it says here, out of the heart of man, out of that faculty of loving and giving devotion and giving affection, out of that spring that's polluted, there springs forth all these sins. And therefore, my friend, we are being shown the real condition of the heart of man by nature. He does not love God. He loves his sin. He's therefore not in a state of neutrality. And he can never be in that state of neutrality because he's not neutral in this business. He does love his sin. He does not love God. And what needs to be recognized, therefore, by you tonight as a sinner before God, that your state of mind, your state of heart are such that you are not sitting in a middle position. That's what you want to feel and think about yourself. I'm in the middle. There are these people who are Christians. They're saved. They're over there. And then there are the ungodly. And they're over there, but I'm right in the middle. My friend, you're not in the middle. You're in one side or the other. You either love the Lord or you don't. Your mind is for Him or it's not. You've forsaken sin or you haven't. You've embraced Christ or you haven't embraced Christ. You can't be neutral. Therefore, there's no neutrality for you. See that tonight. See, therefore, that the sinner is not neutral because there's an inherent enmity in his mind and his heart and his entire being against God and against His truth. And you see, the tragic and indeed the awful consequence of that is that God is against you. You read there in Romans chapter 8 a little farther down, verse 8, and it says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And when we cannot please God, what is it saying to us? It is simply saying that being in a displeasing state before God, God is at enmity with us. Well, how many there are? Maybe some of you who actually try to comfort yourselves with the vain thought, God loves me, and God is at peace with me, and I'm not condemned. Yet the Bible says, if you are in the flesh, that means you're not saved. You cannot please God. And that means, my friend, your sin has aroused His enmity and His anger against you. Your sin and your lawlessness and your violation of His word and His truth, it has brought down over your soul even already this condition where you're an enemy of His and He's an enemy of yours. There's no neutral ground. And therefore the sinner can't be described as having neutrality because he's not neutral at all. He's against God. God is against him. Think of those awful words in Psalm 7 verse 11. God is angry with the wicked. Every day. Every waking moment. And every sleeping moment. Every moment of your life. My dear friend, the God of heaven is angry with you. This is the revelation of this book. And therefore you have no need, or no right rather, to be at ease, to be feeling comfortable, to console yourself at all as well. No right at all to feel that way. How can you be at ease when the God of heaven's against you? When His wrath is smoldering, burning against your soul. And soon you'll be cut off into God's eternity to come under the awful extent of the wrath of God forever. Know what is true. That there's no neutrality for the sinner because he's not neutral. His mind, his heart, enmity against God. And then the sinner is not neutral because you look on these words in verse 31, you'll find that there is not only in him an enmity against God, there is an active engagement of actually being against the Lord. Look there at those words. Or what king going to make war against another king? Notice those words, going to make war. They literally read, proceeding to engage in war. Here's how the Lord Jesus describes the sinner's actions. He's actually proceeding to make war against the Lord. He's involved in that. His mind is enmity. He's against the Lord. But he's also actively engaged in entering into conflict with the God of heaven. And that shows us that the sinner is not neutral. And that, my friend, is true of everyone who is without Christ. And again, I will say that there are some sitting here tonight who will say, they had the opportunity, but I'm not actively engaged against the Lord. I do my best to keep His law, be good, as men count goodness. I'm not as bad as other people, and therefore this is not true of me. And yet, my friend, the Word of God makes it clear that you are against the Lord, even those who would profess to be on neutral ground, the person who is indifferent. Right now you may say to yourself, I don't really care about these things. And you have no real concern about the things of God and about salvation. And you may therefore conclude, well, I am in that neutral condition because it doesn't really mean anything to me. And yet the Bible makes it clear that even you are indifferent and apathetic about your soul and the things of God, you're still against the Lord. Because Christ says, he that is not with me is against me. Think about that. He that is not with me is against me. In other words, you may say, well, I'm over here and the Lord's over there. I don't really love him. I have no time for him. But I'm not actively against him. Yet the Bible says you are. Because by very virtue of the fact that you're not for Christ, you're against him. So, sinner, you may set aside all your thoughts that you're not against the Lord, that you're not actively involved in rebellion against him, because the Bible says you are. He that is not for me or with me is against me. There's a battle between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between the spirit and the flesh. And my dear friend, you are on one side or the other. You're either against the Lord or you're for the Lord. And your very desire to remain neutral is an evidence that you're not for him, that you've no time for him. Oh, how the Bible is clear that sinners are against the Lord in their walk. Walking according to the course of this world. That is actually to be against the Lord. Because the world is the enemy of God. And you may go on through your life imagining that simply because you're doing what you want and what you please, this doesn't mean that you're in some kind of act of rebellion against the Lord. And yet it does, because as you follow the world, its course, its spirit, its desires, its yearnings, you are therefore following that and pursuing that which is the enemy of God. So in your walk, you're against the Lord. In your words, you can be against the Lord. Malachi speaks of sinners, and he says this, your words have been stout against me. The walks of men, the words of men. And you see, the reason why all these things are against the Lord is because the will of man's against the Lord. The will of man wants its own way and to go as it pleases and fulfill its own desires. It's the controlling factor in the whole life and experience of the sinner. And therefore, my friend, as we go through these scriptures and look at them carefully in these thoughts, it can be said beyond all contradiction that there's no neutrality for the sinner, because the sinner is not neutral. Now, what side is yours? On what side are you going to remain? See, you have to take sides in this warfare. There are only two sides. Right now you're against the Lord, walking according to the world, going your own way. On the other hand, there's this matter of surrendering to Christ. And that's the thing I want you to see right now. Since there can be no neutrality for the sinner, then you must take the only course that's open to you if you're going to be saved, and that is surrender. And that's what comes out in verse 32. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Here is the real thrust of this little parable. The sinner is not granted neutrality because he is not spiritually neutral. He's against God and he's for the world. That's the real condition of your heart. And therefore he's got to pay the consequences of that sin and that rebellion. And yet there is a way of deliverance. And there it is in verse 32. He must lay down his arms. He must surrender. Now notice with me that that surrender is made because of the awareness of his danger. It says here that the rebellious king consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He becomes aware that the other king is greater than him. Now those numbers that are used there, 10,000 as opposed to 20,000, they are simply teaching the truth that man is no match for God. It's all that it's saying. Just forget about the 10,000 and the 20,000 and you remember that. God is greater than you. You are no match for the Lord. He is infinitely above you. He's greater than you every way that he is considered. In his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his glory, in his majesty. Oh, there is none like the Lord. He is not a man, Job says, as I am, that I should answer him. Oh, sinner, may you see this tonight. God is indeed greater than you. And therefore, there's all the reason in the world for you to sense your danger and sense the awful catastrophe that awaits you because you face one who is the Almighty. And how can you dare to think that you can face the God of heaven and be in war against him and be on the side of the world and hope somehow or other to escape his wrath is impossible. God is greater than you. And this king becomes aware of that. And he becomes aware, not only is God greater than him, this other king, but he's aware that he's moving against him. Because the parable says that. Him that cometh against him with 20,000. We saw a while ago that because you're against God, he's against you. But my friend, notice how God is against you. He is coming against you. Moving. He's on his way. He's operating in his own marvelous fashion. And one of these days, my friend, he's going to arrive, as it were, right on the battlefield. And you're going to face him face to face. And how can you hope to face the holy God of heaven in all his glory, all his power, all his strength, and survive and escape that judgment that is indeed inevitable? The Lord's against you, and therefore be aware of that tonight and surrender as you see and as you know the danger that your soul is in. But let me tell you this, surrender to the Lord must be in his terms. Notice what that verse says. Verse 32. While the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Notice that. Here are the terms for surrender. He sends to the greater king and he desires to know what the terms are. The terms that the great king stipulates. He sees his danger. He knows that hell awaits him, this sinner. He's suddenly awakened. He's alarmed. He's afraid. He knows he's no match for God. And he says, tell me, what are the terms? How may I be right with thee? That's really what's been said here. Notice with me that in that matter of surrendering on God's terms, there are two very, very interesting things that are said. There is an ambassage. As it says there, he sendeth an ambassage. And the word simply signifies an ambassador. This man, this little king, this little sinner, because sinners do think they rule and reign their own lives, and they can do what they like. This little king suddenly realizes, I'm in trouble. This greater king comes against me. And no match for him. And I need someone to go and speak for me. He sends an ambassador. Who is that ambassador? Who is the one who speaks for the sinner? Who is the one who will interpose and will go before the God of heaven and take up the cause of guilty sinners and plead for them and intervene on their behalf and by his own merit save them? That can only be Christ. Christ is the ambassador right here. My friend, you have offended God, you have insulted God, you have sinned against God, and you need an ambassador. You need someone to intervene and represent you and save you. And there we come to see in this little parable how Christ points to himself. Oh, he's making it very, very clear that there is too great a price for the sinner to pay. If he continues as he is and dies as he is, there's too great a price to pay. And thank God there's someone who will take up your cause, dear man, dear woman, young person. There's someone who will plead for you. That's Christ. He's the ambassador. And you can go to the Savior tonight and plead with him to interpose on your behalf. Be your mediator. Stand in between you and God. And do what needs to be done to the saving of your soul. But notice here, there's not only this ambassage, there is an amnesty. For it says, he desireth conditions of peace. And the word conditions there actually means things toward or things touching peace. He desires that. He realizes that there's enmity. He realizes he doesn't have peace. He's against God. God's against him. There's wrath and there's anger and there's judgment on the way. And where will he go? Where will he hide? Who will save him? There is an ambassador. But what will the ambassador say? He will go to the great king and he will secure an amnesty. He desires conditions of peace, as it says there. And again, there we are brought immediately and clearly to the cross. Because the conditions, the things that have to do with peace between God and men, are those things that center around the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ambassador, but thank God he has settled the terms. And the peace that you need is the peace of the cross. It's the peace that has been secured by the blood. It is the satisfaction that the ambassador himself has made on your behalf unto this greater king. This is what's in view here. And therefore, we're simply showing you right here that you cannot have peace with God unless you will willingly surrender on the terms that God has established through Christ. There's no other way for you to have this deliverance that you need but for you to surrender. And that surrender is urgent. It is essential. But it's a surrender on God's terms. I need to stress that. I need to emphasize that to your mind and to your conscience. There is but one way by peace with God. There is but one basis whereby the wrath will be turned aside and the anger of God will be averted. There is but one means by which you can be everlastingly delivered from that wrath that burns against your soul. And that, my friend, is through the finished work of Christ at the cross. There's no other way. Those are the conditions of peace. And what great things are found in what the Lord has established and making peace for sinners. There is a turning away of wrath. There is an averting of the anger of God. There is a securing of his favor. Oh, what a transformation, sinner, you will have and you will enjoy.
If you will come on God's terms and surrender on the conditions that are laid down by Christ Himself, oh, what a change! Whereas right now you are under the wrath of God, then you'll be under the favor of God and the grace of God, and He will have poured upon you His mercy, His blessing, His forgiveness. Make you whiter than the snow. Wash you. Make you clean. Set you free. Give you everlasting life. Pardon you. Deliver you. All this is found in these conditions of peace. Everything that you need as a sinner to have your right with God and delivered from divine wrath, it's all found in Christ. Therefore, sinner, since you are not neutral, and there's no neutrality for you, you must surrender. But may I say this? You must surrender while there is opportunity. Because the text says, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. The other, a great way off. Now that simply means nothing more than this, that there's still time. There's still opportunity. God is a great way off. And that's simply what this means. He hasn't yet come in wrath. You are yet alive. The door is still open. Opportunity is still there. You are not neutral, and no neutrality will ever be granted to you. Your soul is in danger of hell. But my dear friend, there is still time. And therefore, what I'm saying to you tonight is what the Lord is saying. Count the cost, certainly, in regard to what it means to be a Christian. But more than that, count the greater cost if you don't seek Christ. And if you do not seize the opportunity that is afforded to you to be right with God and to have peace with God and to know that deliverance that comes to those who surrender. Yes, men and women, salvation is indeed an act of surrender. And sinner, is it not time for you to take that step? Christ has done what needs to be done to save. Christ is able, Christ is willing. Is it not time for you, while the opportunity is there, to seek the Lord before He arrives into your life and onto your scene in judgment, in wrath, in great anger? Because when that happens, the door is closed forever. Opportunity is gone. Peace you will never know. My friend, what a price you will have paid just to hold on to the world, just to cling to the things of time and sense, those earthly, fleshly, foolish matters that you embrace and you love and you hold to your bosom and you set your affections on. Oh, you'll lose all them and you'll lose your own soul. You have lost everything. What a price to pay. Whereas tonight, if you will come and bow the knee and surrender, you will have Christ, you will have pardon,
You'll have peace with God. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have everything that's required to make you right with God, justify you, make you holy, take you one day home to heaven. Oh, my friend, this is all that's set before you. And would you dare throw it all away just for a few of earth's foolish little sins? And plunge your soul into an eternity of woe and endless misery because you were not willing to give up that sin which is only for a season. It's time to surrender, sinner. It's time to come. It's time to seek the Lord. The time is right now. May you come and may you seek Christ. Let us bow together. At the end of this meeting, we want everyone to bow before the Lord quietly, just for a few moments as we come to the end of the service and just wait on God's presence with His Word before our minds and our hearts. The challenge still ringing in your mind. There's no neutrality, sinner, because you're not neutral. You must surrender on God's terms. And you must surrender while you have opportunity. Now, you have no guarantee of another opportunity, so why not take this one? Why not tonight? Why not, my friend? You've wasted years and time. It's all fled away. It's gone forever. But thank the Lord, there's still an open door. And we plead with you to take the step tonight that must be taken, and consciously, personally, rest in Christ as your Savior and receive Him as He is freely offered in the Gospel. And if you will, take that step and surrender, then it will be my prayer and desire that you would make that known to us when this meeting is ended. My friend, I'll be here. I'll be glad to talk with you. Do not hesitate. Do not wait. But come to Christ tonight and seek Him. Make it known to me as you leave, or to a Christian friend. But whatever you do, you make sure that tonight you come to Christ. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts.